So good evening, men. I know most of you, and if you don't know me, my name's Scott, and I'm very, very thankful, I'm very excited, maybe a little nervous to be sharing with you tonight. And I'm trusting that the Spirit's going to teach you and I from the Word tonight. And so if you would, I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering us tonight. You are our Creator and our Redeemer, and we thank you for when we were in darkest night, you opened our blind eyes. You led us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your glorious light. So open our minds, we ask you tonight, help us to understand your word, help it to shine not only on the world around us that we might see clearly, but also into our own hearts. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, whose life and death and resurrection make it possible for us to die to sin and be born again to eternal life as your children. Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth as we look at your word. Amen. So tonight, as Dave said, we're starting off this year and our theme is character. And my hope is that this will be a good foundation for the rest of the year, for the other Iron Man talks, where we can more further develop the idea of character. And as I thought about what text to teach on, to speak from, many passages came to mind, like 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, passages that describe character qualifications for deacons, for elders. I also was considering things like 1 Corinthians 13 or Galatians 5 that describe what love looks like, what the fruit of the Spirit is, in thinking about our character. And in thinking about them, it seemed to me that these passages help us to recognize godly character that we ought to have. And my focus and hope is that tonight we will not focus just on how to recognize godly character, but also how we attain that godly character. Like, how do we reach, how does that come to be our character? So the first thing I want to do is define what I mean by character, okay? So our word, the English word character, comes from a Greek word that is used in Scripture. And the word I'm going to try and pronounce is charakter, right? Sounds like character. And the word is from Hebrews 1:3. So you can look there if you want. It says this of Christ: He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So that phrase, the exact imprint, is that word, charakter, or character. And so other English translations would say the express image, or the exact representation, the exact imprint, the very stamp. And so that word, in the time that was being used, could mean a variety of things. It could be an instrument that was used to engrave, to inscribe, to carve something. It could mean a mark that's stamped on something, a figure that's burned into something. Or it could be a marked likeness or a precise reproduction of someone's image. So it says here in Hebrews that Christ is the exact imprint or the character of God. And so when we think about this idea, we're often reminded of the story of Christ and the coins. And he says, whose likeness is this on the coin? A professor of modern languages says that the nature of the process of minting coins was, especially in the ancient world, as exact a science as one could have. It had to be for the value of that currency. And this is where the idea of exactitude in the representation comes from in this word. So when we think about character, what I would define character as, Jesus had the character because he was the exact imprint, the exact representation of God in the flesh. And I'll define character as the mental, the moral, spiritual qualities that are carved, engraved, stamped onto us. We all bear the image of someone or something. Our character is the image that we bear. And so Christian character, therefore, I would define as bearing the image of Christ. It's not just a list of being honest and being dependable, and it's much more than that. Christian character that God requires of us is to bear the image of Christ. And so we know from the beginning, if we go back to the very beginning, God had this desire in Genesis 1. He says, let us make man in our image. So we're meant to bear the image of God. And we also know that from the first Adam, through our parents, through us, that we have sinned and fallen short of that character. Instead of bearing the image of God, we are by nature children of wrath, children of the devil. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, listen, he speaks out of his own character. So he is speaking from who he is, his character, his image. He is a liar and a murderer. He is a liar and the father of lies. So we're created in God's image. We know that sin has marred that image, has distorted that image. But thanks be to God, Ephesians, many of us know. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, when we did not bear his image, when we were lost, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show us immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. So for you and for me, as Christians, we've been redeemed, and God has made us a new creation. So thanks to Christ and his death, that man, that old man, was able to die. Christ gives us his salvation immediately at salvation. He imputes it to us. He gives it to us. It's not our own righteousness. It's his righteousness. And he not only does he give us his righteousness, but he begins to change and conform our life into his righteousness. Again, carving and engraving into us his own nature, his own character. And so pursuing Christian character, I want you to have in your minds, pursuing Christian character is not pursuing a list of attributes. It's pursuing Jesus Christ, to be like him, to walk with him, and to be molded and shaped and formed into his image. So with that in mind, we're going to look at Philippians. So if you want to turn to the book of Philippians, we're going to look at a passage in the book of Philippians in the third chapter. And I titled this character in Christ alone. If I could add a subtitle, if you want to take notes, I would say that in one phrase that Paul is going to tell us that we need to forsake our flesh and follow Jesus. Okay, so when we think about our character, we need to forsake the character that would be formed in our flesh, and we need to follow Jesus in the forming of our character. So Paul's writing to the Philippians. He's writing from prison. He is writing to this Roman colony. It's predominantly Gentile. We believe when he went there the first time, Paul usually would go to the synagogue, but we read of him preaching by the riverside, possibly not even being a synagogue there. These Philippians were faithful partners. They were helping him spread the gospel. They supported him in his needs. While in prison, he's thanking them for their support, thanking them, encouraging them. And in general, the letter is very encouraging. It does no real rebukes, no corrections, but he's pouring forth this love and encouragement. And in the first chapter, he says this in verses 27 and 28. He's saying, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, not and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and then listen, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So in our text, we're going to see who those opponents were that they had. So with this in mind, we're going to start in verse 2 of chapter 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So there's a lot here in this text. There's so much here. I'm going to divide it into three sections and address them in that order. So in verses 2 and 3, we're going to talk about, Paul is going to contrast confidence in the flesh against trusting in Christ. So what does that mean? And then in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see Paul's rejection of having any confidence in his flesh. And in the final verses 7 through 10, we're going to see Paul's gain of Christ through faith. So as we study the passage, I want you to keep kind of two questions going in your mind that we should probably think of whenever we're studying Scripture. What does the text mean? What did Paul mean? What was he saying to these Philippian believers? And then how does that truth impact or apply to my life? So we'll try and keep those both in mind as we go. So let's start. Let's get into the first section. So in verses 2 through 3, Paul is warning the Philippian church against a threat to the church and to the gospel. And I'm going to just kind of foreshadow, right? Paul uses repetition several times. So he's going to repeat something three times in the first section. He's going to repeat something else three times. He's going to repeat something else three times. So that repetition kind of reminds us that this is something important. So he says, look out three times. First, he says, look out for the dogs. So dogs, a term traditionally Jews would have used to refer to Gentiles, carries the connotation of filthy, unclean. He calls them evildoers, pointing to their motives. And he says, those who mutilate the flesh, and the phrase, those who mutilate the flesh, referring to circumcision, I believe the wording is just literally the mutilation. So kind of a play against, instead of calling themselves the circumcision, he says they're really the mutilation. So he's got these three terms applying to this group of people. So using his description, these were unclean, unrighteous, mutilated men in Paul's eyes. These were the enemies. So in his letter to the Galatians, Paul would label these men as Judaizers. So if you've attended the Friday morning Bible study for the past months or years, we would have seen and been very familiar with Paul's defense of the gospel against this Judaizer group. They claim to be Christians, teaching that you not only needed faith in Christ, but that Gentile Christians must also convert to Judaism. That's the term Judaizers. They must be circumcised. They must follow the laws of Moses. And this group was a mixture, mostly Jews, but they were converted Gentiles, some Pharisees. In Acts 15, we read that some of them were Pharisees. And they were teaching and preaching this false gospel that it was not only faith alone in Christ. That, yes, faith in Christ is good, but you also, you know, if you really want to be approved, if you really want to be righteous, you need to be circumcised, you need to become a Jew. So towards the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says this in Galatians 5, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." He's addressing the Galatian church. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." So reminding them that righteousness comes not through obedience to the law, but through faith. faith in Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working itself through love. So there's this issue of circumcision, of the law of Moses, and it was meant to be an outward sign of an inward reality. Paul explains this a little bit further in Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not the letter. Again, reminding, this in this case the Roman church, that it is not the external that truly matters, right? It's not the external which makes someone a Jew. It's what's internal. It's not the outer circumcision, but the inner circumcision of the heart. So here, Paul redefines for the Philippians and for the Judaizers, who is the circumcision then, right? Look at verse 3. We are the circumcision, speaking mostly to a Gentile church, mostly Gentile church. So these guys, we are the circumcision. He defines them saying, those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and thirdly, put no confidence in the flesh. And at this point, I want to focus on this idea of confidence in the flesh, because when I think about that and I think about other ways that flesh is used in Scripture, it seems like a strange concept to say I'm going to have confidence in my flesh, confidence for righteousness. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, we've read, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when I think about that, how would a Christian have confidence in that, those works of the flesh, which are evident? So clearly, I don't believe he's referring to those works as something they put confidence in. Other times, Paul uses the term, or authors use the term, in the flesh to simply refer to life in the physical world. So we have in Philippians 1, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. He's comparing it to whether he departs or whether he's living in the flesh. And of course, we have in the Gospels, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So Jesus lived in the flesh. So what does he mean by this confidence in the flesh? That's what we need to make sure we understand. So let's go to the text, right? Look at the immediate text. Does Paul tell us what the flesh means? What does he mean by confidence in the flesh? So he says immediately, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's saying, here are the reasons by which someone might place their confidence in the flesh. And you're going to see that although he's beginning to talk about circumcision, he's going to be even broader than circumcision. And I think that's an important point, because for us, in application, circumcision and becoming a Jew is not really an issue that we may deal with. This Gentile, predominantly Gentile church who is dealing with these Judaizers, they're dealing with that issue of circumcision, of whether they need to become Jews. But Paul broadens his confidence in the flesh here. He tells how he's going to list several things by which he had confidence in before he was saved by Jesus Christ. And the terms he uses are profit. The things were his gain. They were financial terms. So if you think about a profit and loss, where he lists, okay, these are all the things that are on my gain, these are my liabilities. These are the things that Paul lists out that he would have considered gain. Okay, I've got this going for me, I've got this going for me, I've got this going for me. All these things were gained before Christ. So let's read those verses. Verses 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So up to meeting Christ, these were the things that Paul valued, counted as gain, would have pursued. You can see his zeal and his persecution of the church. But unlike the Judaizers, when Paul met Christ, he did not try to meld those two things together. Okay, Paul says that instead, for the sake of gaining Jesus, all his past advantages are worthless garbage or refuse. We'll talk about that word a little bit. He moves them, right? These were all the good things going for me. Now, nope, they're over here. They're in the loss column. So let's take a minute. We'll kind of pick each one apart and say, what did it mean to them? What did it mean to Paul? And maybe is there any kind of modern application to these? So I am going to steal. I wasn't real great at alliterating all of them starting with the same letter. MacArthur tried to, he says you could call them ritual, race, rank, and then he lost the R's. Tradition, religion, sincerity, and law-keeping. So even it was even hard there. So we've got these different categories of things that we could break these down into. So first, starting with circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul's saying that he was circumcised exactly as it was prescribed in the law, right? They performed the ritual exactly as it's supposed to happen. So could be that these converted Gentiles or Jews were circumcised later in life, right? And that's something that they could be possibly boasting in, having confidence in. He's saying, look, I was circumcised exactly as it's prescribed in the law. And so in our context, when you think about some performance of a ritual, it could be, in my mind, something like baptism. You may come from a background where baptism as a baby, as a believer, is kind of this badge of righteousness. Like, hey, I was baptized. Have you been baptized? Right? Something that you can take pride in, take confidence in. The next thing he says is he talks about being of the people Israel, right? So MacArthur categorizes this as his race. He was of the Jewish race. And he was one of the children of Israel. He was directly descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from all the fathers of the nation. He wasn't of mixed blood, something that the Jews would have looked down upon. Many Jews would have taken great pride in this fact. But though Paul previously considered his race a great gain, he now rejects it as worthless and in comparison to knowing Christ. And there's definitely an application today. I think that you see a lot of talk about race in our country and in our culture. There's many who would argue that being white puts you in a privileged race, puts you as an oppressor, that being non-white makes you oppressed. And they would place race as one of the most defining characteristics of who you are, or perhaps the most defining characteristic. So some people are elevating that race to something that they take great pride in. Paul's saying, no. Then he says, he moves on to, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he not only was he a Jew, but he knew exactly what tribe he belonged to. Some people by this time maybe didn't know what their lineage was. He also could probably boast that of Judah and Benjamin, they were the faithful tribes that when the nation of Israel rebelled and split, Judah and Benjamin was one of those two tribes that stayed faithful in one sense. So when we think about the rank, how this tribe is ranks above another, I want you to think about that. Is there some way in which we may have a similar pride in our descendants, right? He's descended of the tribe of Benjamin. And that could be, is there any tribe or lineages of your parents, your grandparents, so whether it's in the nation that you live in, whether it's the church that you attend, whether it's in the town that you're from, that you have a name, where we have a particular honoring within your community or your church that you place confidence in, you count it as gain. Let's keep going. A Hebrew of Hebrews. This one, I didn't know what this meant for a while. I did try to do some research to find out that it's likely that this refers to being raised as a Jew religiously and culturally. So not just he was a Jew by blood, but a Jew by practice. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was not a Hellenistic Jew, not one that had been converted to live according to the culture. We know that he spoke Aramaic, that he was a student of Gamaliel. So he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and so he had not changed according to the culture around him, but had stayed faithful to this Jewish culture. And so when we think about a possible corollary for us, this could mean something like maybe coming from a Christian home, maybe being raised by Christian parents, perhaps being homeschooled. You were raised right by your parents, not according to the culture. It could include going to church when the doors were open, going to Awana, adventure club, youth group, summer camp. Those are all things that would be gain, right? They are in the gain column. Paul then goes to religion. He says, as in regards to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul was a member of the strictest possible sect of Judaism. So that was the Pharisees. They had the highest standards. This was a comment I read about the origin of the Pharisees from a sermon. It says, they came out of, this is kind of a history of where the Pharisees came out of, they came out of the intertestamental period between the end of the old and the beginning of the new, and there's about 400 years where there's no writing of scripture going on. And during that time, the Jews began to drift into liberalism, and they began to question the authority of scripture, they began to compromise, and at that time came this group called the Pharisees, which we believe comes from a meaning of separatists. They wanted to separate. They were affirming that there must be an adherence to scripture, there must be an adherence to the word of God, there could be no deviation. So they felt they had to guard the scripture. They had to study the scripture. They had to interpret the scripture. They had to proclaim the scripture. They had to apply the scripture. They had to castigate people who didn't apply it. That was the Pharisees. They started out with a noble cause, and they started out as noble men, end quote. So that was kind of a sobering warning, in a sense, that these Pharisees, who had a great zeal for an honorable purpose, over time became more and more focused on the outward obedience, the symbols. They became people who acknowledged God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him, as we heard Jesus describe them. And as they sought to correct this drift away from, to guard against liberalism, they overcorrected, went off the road on the side of legalism, self-righteousness. Not staying adherent to God, but to their own righteousness. So Paul chose the life of a Pharisee, seeking righteousness through obedience to that law. And so he says again, with regard to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. So he had such passion to obediently follow and pursue this. He says this in Acts 22. This is him describing himself. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So those with great zeal cannot tolerate any opposition. They desire that their opponents be jailed, silenced, or put to death. It's just where Paul was. And he did, at before Christ, count that as great gain. He was very confident that that's what God desired of him. And finally, he says, law-keeping. With regards to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. So, not that he was saying that he was sinless, but that no one could bring a charge against him. He was much like the rich young ruler that we read about, that comes before Jesus and says, I've kept all the commandments since I was young. And so we have this list. This is Paul's reasons, right? He says, you may have reasons for confidence in the flesh, but I have more reasons. And he lists all of these things as reasons why he might be confident, not ashamed of the flesh, not the works of the flesh from Galatians, but he had this confidence in the flesh for a righteousness. And this was before Christ. So now he says that he counts them as rubbish. He counts them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. And that's a strong word. I was a little interested to find out what rubbish means or what it meant. I don't use rubbish very much in my daily vocabulary. And so looking it up, it's not a term that occurs often. I believe it's the only time that it's used in the New Testament is here. Strong's defines it as refuse, excrement of animals, offscourings, rubbish, or dregs, things worthless and detestable. So not a positive thing. I thought it would be interesting to maybe share a couple of the other usages from writings at the time. So when describing disease symptoms, ancient doctors would use this word to describe a patient's feces. Okay? For example, Areteus says, jaundice is often accompanied by rubbish or feces that is white and clayey. That's a good image for you. So get that in your mind. That's how Paul views all those things. That's how Paul views these things. Strabo, a geographer, says, Smyrna streets lack proper drainage. So when it rains, the filth, or the word for rubbish, lies on the surface of the streets. Right? Josephus says this, at the siege of Jerusalem, starvation was so severe that some people went to search the common sewers and the old dung hills of cattle and to eat the dung. That's the word for rubbish that's being used here. That's how he views these former gains in the flesh. Refugees of war are described as the refuse of war. And sadly, there were some epitaphs that described human remains as rubbish. Here lies so-and-so. But the common meaning is that they are worthless and detestable. They are repugnant. And so it strikes me as strange that these things that would have seemed so honorable, Paul now views them in such a strange and such a different light. And so it's important that we see why, right? He views them this way in comparison to gaining Christ. Not only were these things worthless, but they were repulsive. Because Christ had infinitely surpassing worth and glory by comparison. He not only rejects the works of the flesh, which are evident, but also confidence in the good accomplishments of the flesh. He's saying that the only thing of value, of surpassing value, is Christ. So just as he emphasized three times to look out, he uses the term confidence of flesh three times in his refutation of them. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. He's going to say why he did this. Why does he view it that way? And it's for the sake of Christ. Verse 7 and 8, but for whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. So it's for Christ. It's for the sake of Christ. It's for the sake of Christ. And in the past, as I read this, I would often think, okay, Paul's reminiscing. He's thinking of his change in perspective at salvation. He forsook his flesh and his own righteousness, placed his faith in Christ as his righteousness for salvation. And then he moved on with the Christian life. So it's correct in all that, but he is not just talking about salvation here. Okay, listen to the immediate context. So the very next verse, right, in your Bible, there's no section division here. Take out the different section here. Right at the end of verse, the passages that we read, he says this, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead. So if he says, I haven't achieved this, I haven't made this my own, I don't believe he's referring to salvation. I believe that he's saying that it is righteousness that he has at salvation, and it's the righteousness that he lives by day. It's having Christ, gaining Christ at salvation, and gaining Christ throughout his life. Because he says clearly, he has not already obtained it. I do not consider to have made it my own. So the warning here is both for you, that you not count confidence in the flesh, and that you not allow others to consider confidence in the flesh to be in the place of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So that turns us to our last and final point, which is gaining Christ. We're at the end here. We know that all of these things that we might pursue for our own righteousness, they are worthless rubbish. Paul says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So he's emptied out his ledger of gain, and what's on the ledger now? It's Christ. That is what his gain is, gaining Christ. Christ's righteousness replaces all of the righteousness before that he had achieved by rank, by religion, by law-keeping, by race. Paul speaks of knowing Christ. He speaks of the power of Jesus' resurrection. And through the power of Jesus' resurrection, what does that mean? Through Jesus' death and resurrection, you and I can die to our sin. You and I can live to God. We can be raised new, and we are raised and resurrected with Christ, as he talks about in Romans 6. Not just at the final resurrection with our new bodies, although that is part of it, but spiritually when we are born again. 2 Corinthians, he talks about, we are a new transformation. So this means, in terms of our character, as we walk after Christ, we experience the power of his resurrection. It's that resurrection power which allows you to die to the sin in your life and to walk in obedience with Christ, with Christ. Not only receiving his righteousness, but allowing him to carve that righteousness into you, to imprint that righteousness into you, to make you into his image. We put the old man to death and raise the new man to life by the power of the Spirit. Daily dying to sin, and we are increasingly made more and more into his image. So we have knowing Christ, we have the power of resurrection, and we also have the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul alludes to this. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake." He speaks of it here in chapter 3 when he says, "May share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." His, him, his. So we're thinking about Christ and his sufferings. He even says later in chapter 4, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble." He's speaking of the suffering of the Christian life. So what kind of suffering? He's not saying that we should suffer under the slavery of sin. We've been set free from that. Realize he's talking about Christ's sufferings. Christ did not suffer as a result of his own sins and mistakes. He suffered for us, and he suffered at the hands of those and in a world that hates God and who hate people who love God. We are, for all those who have not been saved, we're the smell of death. And so Jesus suffered that hatred, that scorn for those who rejected him and those who rejected his Father. That's the suffering that we're to share with him. All the sufferings of Christ are the ones that he is praying that he might share in. So I think sometimes when we think about character, we could possibly confuse or have the wrong priorities in terms of where we are to suffer and where we are to have the power of Christ, where he's given us victory. Much like the zealots in Jesus' time, right? When will you bring the kingdom? We look to an external victory. Right? That's the temptation, is to look to the external for the power of Christ and gloss over the internal. We can look for a national victory, a racial victory, a political victory, all kinds of victories out here. The Jews, they longed for freedom from Roman oppression. We long, I think, for our own freedoms, freedoms that change over time, freedoms of expression to worship. This outward freedom that will come one day, praise God, that will come in his kingdom. And seeking the victory in our culture or our government must always follow victory over sin and death, the internal victory. Now, let's be clear, this is not a dichotomy. Please hear me in saying that. It is not an either or. It's about priorities. We are to seek victory in the internal, righteousness in our own character, while pursuing victories in our schools, victories in our culture, victories in our government, in whatever ways we can, knowing that God may grant us those external victories, but being sure that he has granted us those internal victories. Placing no confidence in what may happen around us, and trusting that when we do suffer, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Just as Christ trusted the Father with the suffering that he endured, we are to trust him when things don't go our way, when we don't win the victory on the external. We pray that his kingdom will come, that his will be done on earth as heaven, in heaven. But when we are called to suffer, we endure it joyfully. So that's my warning. I believe that's an encouraging warning from Paul, to know that your character, your righteousness, your life is not based upon your flesh. It's not based upon your race. It's not based upon the way your parents raised you. It's not based upon any of these things. It's not based upon your law keeping. It's not based upon your zeal. It's not based upon any of those things. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. And our character comes as he molds us, carves us, engraves us, imprints his own nature on us. Paul gave up all of that flesh to gain Christ. And it reminds me of when Jesus talked to the disciples about coming after him. So from Matthew 16, I would just read verses 24 through 26. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Brothers, our godly character, our Christ-like character, is found in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. So please pray with me. Father, I trust that it is your word that speaks to us, and that I trust that your Holy Spirit will encourage us, as Paul encouraged the Philippian church, and that your Holy Spirit will warn us, as he warned the Philippian church. I pray that you would take these words, that they would spur us on, that your Holy Spirit will continue to work in our lives, engraving, imprinting upon us the image and the person of Christ, and accomplish all the things for which you spoke your word. I thank you in your name, your Son. Amen.